Good morning, church. Such a gift to be together. A couple of details for you. One is that we're back to two services starting in, is it next week or the week after? It's the week after, right? Yeah, because this is the first Sunday, September 21st. It's always dangerous letting me do this part of the service. It's not my area of expertise. So 21st, just want to remind you, invite you to prayerfully consider how you can join in tithing and giving with our church. We're behind where our budget is. And right now we've asked anybody in department heads to reduce spending. And God is over everything. But if we all listen to God, God is generous. Are you aware of the generosity of God? There's no shortcoming with God. And so within all of us is the capacity to meet, exceed budget, and continue with ministry, right? All right, so I'll leave that with you. Giving will be at the end of the service. One last thing, and then I'll invite Pastor Danielle to come up. It's with sadness and joy that we announce, let you know that Bradley Hunt, Sean's father, passed this last week. And Bradley and his wife Karen would faithfully join us online over these last years as Bradley's been fighting cancer, and he's gone home to be with the Lord, which is a gift, and at the same time hard for the family. It's a loss. And so just invite you to pray for the family, see how you can come alongside them, just lift them up. And so I invite you to pray. Daniel, I'll invite you to come up. Father, we gather as your children, we gather as your church, and we set our eyes on you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for the life that you have given us. We thank you for your way and your presence. We thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. And so, Lord, as we listen to your word spoken by Danielle, we pray and release your anointing on her. We pray and release your anointing on all of us to hear your voice, Lord, so that we would be changed, transformed, sanctified as we walk out from here. With greater encounter, greater understanding of what it means to worship you with every aspect of our lives. And as we understand that in relation to you, we understand then more fully what it means to be on mission, to love the world and to see the world the way that you do. Thank you, Lord. Where your spirit is, there's freedom. There's freedom in this place. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joel. Good morning, everyone. We're so glad to have you here joining us for worship this morning. We are going to be back in for our last Sunday, actually, in Psalm 23. And as we saw last week, this psalm, it has two beautiful pictures of God. In what we saw last week in verses 1-4, we see God as the shepherd who leads, who guides, who protects his sheep. And then today, as we look a little bit further in the last portion of the psalm, verses 5-6, we see that God is the gracious host who welcomes his guests to a feast. And here's what's really striking. David himself was once a shepherd boy and then turned into king. He here doesn't picture himself as the shepherd or the host. Rather, he pictures himself as the sheep and as the guest. And this is what makes Psalm 23 so powerful. It's not about what David does for God, but about what God does for David. And it's just as much as it's David's story, it's our story too when we are found in Christ. So we're going to pray this morning, and then I'm going to invite you to open up to your Bibles to Psalm 23, where we'll read it through once more from the top. So, Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that today is the day that you have made, so we rejoice in that, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you have in store. And I just pray right now, as your word goes out, as we look to your word, Lord Jesus, we know that it has power to heal. We know that it has power to cancel curses, to soothe our souls. And so, Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would come and speak to us this morning in new and fresh ways through your word, Lord Jesus. God, we love you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So again, if you have your Bibles or your phones, feel free to open up to Psalm 23. We're going to read here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So today we're going to pick up where we left off last week and look through verses 4-6 this morning. So David writes in verse 4 once again, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." David's words here carry both the profound weight of his own life, but also the eternal hope for God's people. He refers to something that everyone in the ancient world would have understood, specifically the shepherds. Shepherds would have had to lead their sheep through deep valleys between mountains in search of greener pasture and fresh waters. And these valleys were often incredibly dangerous. Predators would lurk in the shadows of deep cliffs, and enemies could ambush at any point in narrow passes. And there were deep ravines where light was scarce, and that could cause disorientation for both the shepherds and the sheep. And during the rainy season, flash floods were a risk, as well as rock slides, which could sweep away sheep in an instant. So to walk through this valley, or to walk through any valley for David as he speaks here of the shepherd, was to walk through uncertainty, danger, and the very real shadow of death. And he knew firsthand the dangers of this as a shepherd. But here, David takes this vivid image and uses it to describe something even deeper: the valleys of human life, of seasons of suffering, of grief, of loss, and of even death itself. And notice that David doesn't say, "if I walk through these seasons," but "even though." Valleys are not an exception. They're part of life. And Jesus confirmed that later on when he spoke in John 16:33, and it said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. And so yet in the midst of danger, in the face of danger, we see David's bold confession, "I will fear no evil." And this isn't denial. It's not David saying that evil doesn't exist, or the valley isn't real, or that he himself is immune from suffering. What he's saying instead is that evil has no ability to paralyze him. And why is that? It's because, as we see in verse 4, the turning point, it says, "For you are with me." Now, interestingly, as a quick little aside here, the Hebrew version of this psalm is comprised of 57 words. 28 words, one word, and then 28 other words. And this one word positioned right in the middle is translated into this whole phrase in English, "You are with me." And it's a deliberate literary device with meaning, highlighting what's at the very heart of this psalm. Everything is flowing from this truth. The entire psalm hinges on that very promise, that in every pasture, in every valley, in every shadow or battle that we walk through, the shepherd is with us. So church, let me ask you this. Have you learned to trust God in the darkness, in the shadows, in the valleys? When everything else is stripped away and all you have left is the sound of his voice, do you trust God to lead you in the dark, even and especially when you cannot see the way forward? Now, this is the beautiful shift that we see in Psalm 23, where up until this verse, we hear and we see of David saying, and speaking of the shepherd in third person, "He makes me lie down, he restores my soul, he guides me." But now, as the shadows fall, David no longer talks about God, he talks to God, declaring, "You, God, are with me." Now, isn't this true for us as well? That the valley has power to turn our theology into intimacy. Often moments when we're in the dark, we stop merely just talking about God to ourselves or to other people. We actually start talking to him. And here as well is where we catch a prophetic glimpse. David is pointing to Christ himself, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The good shepherd who not only walks with us in the valley, but who himself also went to the deepest valley, the valley of the cross. Isaiah 53 calls him a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. At Calvary, Jesus went to the valley of death itself so that death would no longer have the final word over us. And because he rose, no shadow can ever consume us. Paul echoes this in Romans 8:38-39, where he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." As we said last week, the gods of this time in the ancient Near East were thought to be distant, aloof, easily angered, and unapproachable. And if people were met with suffering, they often assumed that their God had abandoned them or that they were angry with them. But here David proclaims something completely radical, completely different and unheard of in his time. Yahweh, the very covenant God of Israel, is not a God who stands far off or abandons his people. He's a God who came down, who walks with his people, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't abandon them. He's not mad at them. He's actually there walking with them. The shadows may be long. They might be real. But the shepherd is nearer than the darkness. And David's hope and confidence that we see here doesn't rest in the changed circumstances, but in the unchanging presence of God himself. Now, earlier this summer, my sister and her family came back to Canada to visit for a few weeks. And one afternoon, I was with my three-year-old niece down at the river in Fort Langley. And she started picking up handfuls of little rocks down right at the water's edge. And completely unprompted, she begins tossing them into the water ever so gently, but saying, "I hope you find your family. I hope you find what you're looking for. Have a good life, little rocks." And it was such a sweet moment. But it also struck me, how often is it that we imagine that God relates to us this way? As someone standing on the riverbank, wishing us well as we drift along life. "Good luck out there. I hope it works out well for you." But this isn't at all who Jesus is. He's not a distant observer cheering us on from the sidelines while we try to maneuver through life. He's not disengaged and he's not indifferent. He, like I said, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The very one who stepped out of heaven, came to earth, and now dwells with us through his Holy Spirit. And that means this: you are never alone. Not in the valley of grief, not in the shadow of fear, not in the struggle of temptation, and not in the darkness of uncertainty. The promise isn't that valleys aren't going to come. The promise is that when they do, the shepherd walks with us through them. And because of that, we, like David, can say, "I will fear no evil." Now, the end of verse 4 says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In David's day, a shepherd carried two primary tools, the rod and the staff. A rod was a short, heavy club, about 2 feet long, and it was carved from the wood of a tree root. It was a weapon to defend wild animals or bandits. It was a weapon to defend sheep against wild animals or bandits and establish the shepherd's authority. A skilled shepherd could throw a rod with precision and strike a predator before it reached its flock. And this very picture of a rod, it brings comfort. It reminds us that our shepherd is not passive. He's armed with authority and power to save. He is our protection and has authority over all things. The staff on the other side, it was a longer, thinner pole with a curved hook on the end. And it was used for guidance or rescue. It would be used to nudge a sheep back onto the right path and pull one from the edge of a cliff. It would also be used to draw a sheep closer to a shepherd and be walking with him closer. A staff kept the sheep close to the shepherd, And it was a picture of care and direction and rescue. Now, the rod and the staff, they echo throughout Scripture. We see images of them throughout the pages of the Gospel. And we see them as symbols of God's deliverance and his authority. When we look at the staff, Moses' staff, when he went to the Red Sea and God parted the waters, what looked like a simple shepherd's tool that he held up actually became the means of Israel's deliverance. It wasn't magic, but it represented the Lord and his power and his presence working through his servant. Later on, we also see that God told Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and water flowed out to refresh his people in the wilderness. It was showing that it was a means of God to guide his people into provision. We also see mention of it with Aaron's rod, when the Lord caused it to bud and to blossom, confirming that he was God's chosen one, and it highlighted God's sovereignty and his authority again in Aaron's life. And then another example we see is with Jacob's staff. Jacob prayed, "With only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Again, the staff was used to represent something deeper, represent God's guidance and his faithful hand leading them from exile into the promise. Now, when David declares, "Your rod and your staff comfort me," he's not just thinking about a shepherd's ordinary tools, but the instruments of the shepherd, of King Jesus' authority, his power to save, his presence, and his love. And this points us to Jesus. With his rod, he conquered sin and death and the grave. And with his staff, he continues to lead us with his Holy Spirit. He draws us back when we wander, just as a shepherd draws back a sheep when they wander off. He lifts us up when we fall. And it's the Holy Spirit that nudges us, that convicts us, and draws us closer. We can also see that the cross was also a form of the staff and the rod. It was a weapon of victory against evil and a tool of rescue for God's people. A few years ago, I was going on a hike with a friend, and we were going off through some trails behind her property. And just before we headed out, she said to me, "You know what? There are some bears in the area. I think we'd be better off if we took some bear spray." And I thought to myself, how in the world is this woman expecting me to go for a hike knowing that there are bears nearby? But some way, somehow, I continued to go along with the plans, I think probably taking some confidence in the fact that she did not seem fussed about this. So she went over to her cupboard, grabbed a can of bear spray, and then handed it over to me. And I stood there for a brief second or two, somewhat awaiting some instructions, and then finally said, "Am I supposed to just spray this on myself now? Or like, what's the game plan?" She bent over with laughter, looks at me, and is like, "You better give that back to me now." And explain this is not some kind of bug spray or repellent. This is bear spray. We don't coat ourselves with it. We use it in the face of a bear if they come close. Yeah, try it. No, I tell you this not to expose my extreme ignorance when it came to bear spray, but to highlight how often is it that we misunderstand the tools of protection that God has given us? And how often do we underestimate the power of the shepherd's rod and his staff? Sometimes when we think of the rod, we think of it being there to beat us down when we've done something wrong. But in reality, it is for beating back the enemy. It's to be wielded against lies and temptations and evil schemes. And sometimes we think of his staff as controlling or restrictive, when in reality, it's there to keep us from walking into danger. Just like I didn't quite understand how bear spray worked, we sometimes don't quite understand or see the true purpose in God's protection. But David says these tools, the rod and the staff, they comfort me. Because the presence of both means that I don't face enemies unprotected. The shepherd comes and fights for me. And I don't face valleys unguided. The shepherd leads me there, leads me through them. And I don't face life alone, because he is always working on my behalf, and he is always there. His strength protects me. His love guides me. And even in the darkest valley, I can trust him. Now, as we look back in scripture, we turn to verse 5. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, David shifts the imagery here from a shepherd looking after his sheep to the banquet hall with a king. The good shepherd we see now transitions into being, as well as the good shepherd, the gracious host. Now, in the ancient world, to be invited to someone's table was one of the highest expressions of honor and welcome and protection. To share a meal with somebody, it wasn't just about the food. It was about belonging. A host would endeavor to look after their guests at whatever cost. And additionally, in David's day, those who were victorious, they ate their victory feast in the presence of their defeated enemies. So the symbol we see here, or sorry, the table we see here is a symbol of triumph. And that's exactly what David is giving us a glimpse of here. This comes to full reality in Jesus Christ. As we know, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night before his death, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and surrounded by his enemies, those who were looking to kill him, plotting his death, and even in the presence of Judas, the one who would betray him, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body." And he poured the wine and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." Even in the shadow of the cross, even in the presence of enemies, Jesus sets a table. And through his resurrection, he then prepares the ultimate victory feast. In Revelation 19, he speaks of the marriage supper between the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus, the bridegroom, will be forever united with his bride, the church, and his people will sit at his table forever. Think about that for a second, church. We get to sit at the very table of Jesus Christ himself for eternity. And this eternal banquet, this will be a feast where no enemy can threaten, where no sin can divide, no harm can overtake, and no death can steal. This table isn't just for the future. It's also for us here today. Every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we participate in communion, as we will later today, we declare that you are with me. You are with me. And it's not just about the food, like I said. It's about God's presence. It's about communing with the Lord, who says, "I am with you even in the valley. I am with you even when enemies whisper lies like, 'You're not good enough. You're abandoned. You'll never amount to anything.'" These voices don't get the last word. Just as the enemies who crucified Jesus thought that they had won, thought that the victory had been secured, 3 days later, Jesus came back and overturned that verdict. He rose with the final word of victory and triumph and authority over all. So remember this, the table has been set. The table of victory has been set in the presence of our enemies. And we know that the battle is already won. And we know because of this how our story ends. Seated in glory at the table with Jesus forever. Now verse 5 continues, "You anoint my head with oil." And in David's time, oil was a powerful symbol. Hosts would have anointed their guests with it as a sign of welcome and a sign of honor. Shepherds also, as we saw last week, we discussed a little bit, would have used oil to heal their sheep's wounds and protect them from pests. So when David's saying this, he pictures God as the gracious host who both refreshes, who also heals, and who protects his people. Now, oil, as we see throughout the Old Testament as well, also symbolized consecration. Kings, priests, prophets, they were anointed as mark of God's calling, his empowerment over their lives, and his authority. David himself, as we see in Samuel, was anointed by Samuel as king. And this also points us forward to Jesus, whose name is Messiah, which means the anointed one. And through Christ, we too share in this blessing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "God has anointed us. He has set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts." This is so powerful. We have the seal of the spirit. We are guaranteed with a victory, and he has anointed us as well. So when David declares, "You anoint my head with oil," it's more than refreshment. It's identity. It's belonging. It's honor as well. And then David ends this verse, verse 5, saying, "My cup overflows." Now, a cup at a banquet in David's day wasn't just about quenching thirst. It symbolized the host's generosity. A good host would never let one's cup run empty. And conversely, to have a cup that was running over was a sign of riches and abundance and prosperity. And scripture also symbolizes the cup as one's portion in life. In Psalm 16:5 says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You hold my timing and my destiny in your hands." Now, there's also prophetic contrast here, where on the cross, we see that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can then drink the cup of salvation, the cup that overflows with his grace, the cup that speaks a better word, the cup of forgiveness. So when David says, "My cup, it overflows," he's pointing to a life not rooted in scarcity or fear, but in the overflow of God's presence and a life lived from victory. And the last verse in the psalm that we'll look at today, it says, "Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now notice here how David chooses to end this psalm, not in a valley, not with fear, not just hanging on by a thread. He ends it with confidence, hope, and eternity in mind. He doesn't use the words maybe or hopefully, but he says, "Surely, surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life." And that word surely, it's the language of hope and assurance, isn't it? When David says, "Your goodness and your love, it will follow me," he's speaking of two specific things. This word goodness in the Hebrew is tov, which actually describes everything beautiful, everything life-giving, everything beneficial about God. And then he's speaking about love, which in the Hebrew is the word hesed, which means it speaks to God's covenant loyalty, his mercy that never quits, undeserved kindness, his generosity, and his steadfast love. And here's the thing, David is proclaiming that these two things will follow him. But this word follow that is used here is stronger than we think. It's not just a hope that something will lazily follow behind us in hopes of keeping up. It doesn't mean that it's God's goodness is going to eventually get to us. This word follow means to be pursued after or to be chased after relentlessly. So David here is declaring, all my life, every single day, everything beautiful, everything life-giving about God, everything merciful and steadfast is chasing me down. Now, as we know, David knew what it meant to be pursued. Saul chased him through the wilderness. Armies pressed in on every side, and enemies would have tracked him relentlessly. But David here flips that picture, and he says, "Even more unrelenting than my enemies, God's mercy chases me all the more." Now imagine with me for a second what it would be like walking through life as if a debt collector was always on your heels, always in your shadow. Every step that you take, you heard the words, "You owe, you failed, you'll never be enough." And so consequently, you hide behind screens and distractions, jobs and relationships, trying to escape. But failure, guilt, shame, past mistakes, they follow you like a shadow that just won't let go. You can't escape its reach. It's here, it's collecting every record of every mistake. It's heavy and it's oppressive. And it whispers a lie every step you take forward. But then imagine this instead. Instead of a debt collector, a benefactor comes chasing after you. He's not coming to take, he's coming to give. And step by step, his mercy meets you, not adding to your burden, but lifting you out of it and canceling your debt. Where darkness once dragged you down, his love now propels you forward. And so as David says, when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we repent from our sinful ways, we walk in a different direction from them, the thing that is pursuing you now is God's goodness. It's his grace and his mercy. And in that pursuit now, we are free to walk in confidence because the debt has been paid. The shadow is gone. And God's love is what's chasing you, and it will never stop. So to conclude this psalm, David writes, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And in his day, the house of the Lord for David was the tabernacle, the sacred tent where God's glory dwelt, where his presence was. But access to this place was limited. Only priests could enter, and as such, even with that, only the high priest could enter on one specific day once a year. And knowing this, David still longed for more. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he writes, "One thing I ask from the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." This right here was David's deepest desire. It wasn't the throne of Israel, but it was the presence of God Almighty. And we see that this longing was fulfilled, or is fulfilled, in Jesus. John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." At his death, the curtain fell, curtain tore in two, declaring that this barrier of sin was removed and full access to God was now possible. David's longing for the presence now becomes our reality in Jesus. Our shepherd doesn't just bring us to the tent in Jerusalem. He's made a way for us to be brought into the presence of God himself, both now and for eternity. Jesus promised something so beautiful in John 14, verses 2 to 3. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, and you will also be where I am." This is such good news, because not only do we have a shepherd for this life, we get a shepherd for eternity. And this is the very promise of the shepherd. Your story does not end in the valley. It ends in his home. It doesn't end in defeat. It ends in victory. And it doesn't end at the grave. It ends at his table forever. And as we've said before, this story isn't just David's story. It's our story in Christ too. This is our testimony. So we're going to take communion this morning. And as we do, I want you to think about this transition, the shift that happened in verses 5 to 6, where David shifts from talking about God to talking directly to him. He isn't just describing a shepherd anymore, he's communing with him. He isn't just speaking about a host, he's sitting at the host's table. And this is exactly what happens in communion. The shepherd who walks us through the valley is the same one who sets the table for us through the cross. Surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by sin and death and the powers of darkness, Jesus sets that table of victory. He took on the cup of suffering so that our cup in turn would overflow with grace. This meal is more than the bread and the cup. It is about his promise of his presence every single step of the way. It's also the assurance of victory. And it's a glimpse into our future when we get to sit at that table with the Lord and dwell in his house forever.